Shalom, shalom. So blessings to you, all of you, and those who are listening, of course, through the media's blessings to you. It is my prayer that you'll be blessed by our wonderful Messiah and by his powerful word. I want to tell you, we're so close to finishing this powerful book of Revelation, but then again, the word finish is quite inappropriate, for after reading and being exposed to this great prophecies and feel overwhelmed. One actually feels overwhelmed by its vastness. Remember from chapter 1 with the description of the glorified Messiah through the book with the grace of God always present, restraining evil, to the end of the book where we're given a glimpse of the wonderful world out there with the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and as Yeshua said, I make all things new. So Revelation ends so positively and with such great promises on which we can rest our hope. At the end, I want to tell you, the Lord will save man from the doom and gloom man himself has created and will bring his remnant into this new and marvelous world, a place he is at this present time preparing for us as Yeshua has promised. And one more time, one never really finishes reading a book of the Bible, and even less the Bible itself. For it is an endless well of great riches and blessings. The feeling many will be left with only bids us to go back and to read it again and again. Now, before we look at the prophecies concerning eternity, let me give you one statistic, that really disturbing one that came out recently. You know, the American media published this week that during the 4th of July weekend, at least 150 people across the U.S. were killed by gun violence in more than 400 shootings. This exceeds the surge of violence that made 2020 the deadliest year of gun violence in decades. And many children were part, actually, of the 150 killed. The Washington Post also reported that through the first 5 months of 2021, gunfire killed more than 8,100 people in the U.S. This amounts to about 54 lives lost per day. It's so frequent, by the way, now that they barely report it. But I want to tell you that this also is part, and it is a sign of the end time prophecies. This is what the Bible says we ought to expect as we move towards the rapture itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us some 18 characteristics defining man's character at the end. But see how he begins. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. The word perilous or difficult to sum up these 18 characteristics themselves means to be violent, to be troublesome. This is the movement of violence in our world. And if you go lower down to the list, you encounter the words without self-control and brutal, meaning savage, vicious. When you give gun to such people, you get the kind of statistics we're getting. While in our study of the book of Revelation, it would speak of peace and harmony, while it will end up well for the believers, before this, we ought to expect things like these 18 characteristics we have studied on the topic of the church in the end times, these things to increase, that is. Now, one more information today in the Hebrew calendar, it is today actually the first day of the month of Av, not a very happy month. In the Talmud, it says, when we enter the month of Av, our joy is diminished. This is because the darkest events in Jewish history occurred during the first week and a half of this month, particularly the first 9 days, which culminates in Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. Because on this date, both temples, the one in 586 BC and 170 BC, were destroyed. And so for the next 9 days, religious Jews refrained from eating meat and drinking wine and so on. But to counteract this sadness, today in the Haftarah, that is the weekly portion of the prophets they read every Shabbat in the synagogues around the world, they will read the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, which speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, the same subject we are treating today. They have chosen this portion because prophecies will give the individual so much joy, so much hope. They bring us to consider the bright future that the Lord has prepared for us. And it is also my prayer that this subject of the scriptures will be a source of great blessings for both Jews, the Jewish nation, who today will read these words, and us as well, who are given so much in the book of Revelation. Now let us begin first with a prayer, as we usually do, and especially pray for our children. Okay, children's blessings. If you have your children with you, put your hand upon them, you know, get them close to you, and let's pray together. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here as one body to praise you, to worship you, and to learn from you. Let your Ruach HaKodesh fill this place and fill our hearts with a Shabbat from above. Today, we're also gathered to ask blessings over our children. Our children, our Lord, need your mercy. They need your blessings. We pray that this be the generation of those who seek you, who seek your face. Send us a revival, and may it begin here in this very place. Help our children to come to you for guidance, strength, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from you. Blessed be your name. For we know as parents that you love our children more than we ever can. And so we take comfort of your presence in their lives. And we say like David, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of our supplication. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And so let us open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, where we've been given that is such an out of this world description of heaven, or as it is called, the New Jerusalem. We've been given the description of the exterior of the city. It will have the appearance of a stone called jaspis from the Hebrew yafne, which is the color of the tribe of Benjamin, the color white, and will be crystal clear like a diamond. It will have streets of gold, and in its midst there will be the throne of God with a rainbow over it, mingled with the colors of red and of green. Furthermore, from its foundation will rise and reflect 12 colors. The New Jerusalem will emit such a concert of colors beyond what one can imagine. We have also seen that there will be 12 gates, and on each of them a beautiful pearl, reminding us of the great cost of our salvation. It also directs us to the parable of the costly pearl, where the merchant sold all that he had to purchase it. The merchant is the Messiah who left all that he had and came down as a child and lived with us and then died and resurrected so to offer us, his bride, a beautiful jewel that is the New Jerusalem. While this information about the New Jerusalem is found only in Revelation, I find it amazing that some Jewish traditions report the same descriptions. We read in a text called Bereshit Rabbati, a commentary on Genesis. It says the temple which the Holy One, blessed be He, would build with His own hands in heaven of precious stones and pearls and with the radiance of the Shekinah would be the temple which would stand for Israel forever and ever until the end of all generations. How did they get this information? It sounds like so much what we're reading in Revelation. Another passage is found in the Pesikta de Rabbah Kahana, a collection of Midrashim. It says, when comforting comes to Jerusalem, her walls will be beautifully strengthened and ornated. The gleam of precious stones will illuminate Jerusalem. The great gate of the temple will be hollowed out of a pearl of purest ray. You know, one wonders if these writers were not influenced by the writings of John in Revelation. Let us remember that many Jewish believers stayed within the Jewish community, for they were not welcomed into the new churches, beginning at the time right after the death of the last apostle, John. During the last 2,000 years, one barely finds a Jew in churches. It is only now, with the rebirth of the state of Israel, as we move to the very end, that Jewish believers are coming back. This also is a sign of the end times. And when one considers the great beauty of the New Jerusalem, if it is wonderful, let's remember it is mainly because God is there. What makes heaven? Heaven is God. In fact, we can say today, whatever Yeshua is, there we will find heaven. Amen. In the first quote, the writer spoke about the presence of the Shekinah glory, who is the Spirit of God. And this is why John brings to us in verses 22 to 23, which comes right after the physical description of the New Jerusalem. This is where we left last time. Let us read these two verses loaded with great truth. Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Here we are told of the fullness of God dwelling with men. There's no temple in heaven, for God himself will be its temple. This is the concept of the Emmanuel experience at its fullest. Emmanuel means God with us. This description is like a prophecy fulfilled. Do you remember when Yeshua came onto the earthly temple and saw that it had become a money-making institution? He chased away the merchants. And afterwards, he said something of great importance. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Spirit of God gives us the meaning of these words. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. What does it mean that he will be the temple? This saying ultimately brings us right to the New Jerusalem, to our text today, where we read that for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. For there will be no temple, but Jesus' presence and glory will fill and illuminate the temple and also illuminate every soul that would be present. And there is yet another prophecy fulfilled. We find in the book of Isaiah chapter 8, 14. Where it says, "Then he, the Lord himself, shall become a sanctuary." The word used for sanctuary is mikdash. Mikdash, the words to designate the sanctuary or the holy place at the temple. And it is only in Revelation 21 where we see this truth being fulfilled literally in the new order as God becomes our mikdash. The passage of Isaiah 8, by the way, comes from a major section of the book. In chapter 7, 14, we have the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. The virgin shall give birth to the Messiah. In chapter 9, verse 6, we have the revealed nature of the Messiah, where the child is called El Gibor, that is Mighty God, and where the Son is called the Everlasting Father, showing the oneness of the Echad. And right in the middle, there is this great prophecy of being with God forever, where the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We can retrace, by the way, the history of the temple to the New Jerusalem, from the tabernacle of Moses to the temple of Solomon to the temple of Ezekiel, which is the temple of the millennium, right to Yeshua, who will be our temple for eternity. You know, the object of the temple in the Hebrew scriptures was to have a place for God to dwell right in its midst. But sin made it impossible to experience the reality of his dwelling. However, once sin is put away, then we will live with God. And it is in the New Jerusalem that we can find the fullness of God. See how it is described for us. Four times over, as if God cannot wait to be with his children. We read in verse 22 that the Lord God Almighty is there. And in verse 23, the glory of God, who is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Shekinah glory. And in both verses, we read that the Lamb, who is the Messiah, is there too. That is a great revelation we're given here of the Echad of our Lord. And furthermore, the Messiah being the lamp of heaven, this reminds us of the menorah in the temple, the eternal middle light, which fed all the others daily, and many rabbinical commentators connected the lamb with the Messiah himself. When commenting on the menorah, one in an unknown midrash asked, "What is the meaning of the oil in the lamp of the tabernacle?" He answered, "This is King Messiah." And then he quotes Psalm 132, 17. It says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my Messiah." Many in Judaism were familiar with these great sayings. However, today they are lost and rarely taught in modern rabbinical Judaism. This is why we put an emphasis in bringing these things for you. And so once in heaven, we will experience the powerful presence of Yeshua who will guide us to great discoveries. Let us now read the next three verses, verses 24 to 26. You might be surprised to see who would be in heaven. It says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor to the nation into it." Yes, there will be nations in the eternal state. We won't lose, actually, our identity. Many have difficulties with the presence of different nations in heaven. But the Greek word used here, ethne, where we get the word ethnicity, is used 22 times in Revelation and always means and always translated as nation. After all, if Israel remains a nation in heaven, why not the other nations? How do we know that Israel will still be a nation in the eternal state? This is a promise to Israel. There is a promise to Israel that it will remain throughout eternity. This is in the passage of Isaiah 66, which is part of the Haftarah reading in the synagogue today. We have it in verse 22, what God promises. "Just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." The new heaven and the new earth is here adjacent to Israel's offspring and Israel's name. If the first one, the new heaven and the new earth, will be, so would the second one, that is Israel and her seed. And if Israel will be there as a nation, so will the other nations be. And they are, as they are mentioned here. And this is a beautiful thing, for we will have diversity under the oneness under God. And this, by the way, broadens our view of heaven. Imagine each nation coming with the best they have to offer. You know, last time I asked my 3-year-old grandson, "What is your favorite food?" And he said, "Pizza." Now, how could I ever tell him that there will be no Italian nations in heaven and no pizza? It would be a tragedy. But we will see and experience the best again of all the nations of the world living in great harmony for eternity. As for being surprised, by the way, in heaven, someone said that there will be two questions that will be most frequently asked once we get there. The first one is, "What are you doing here?" It's a joke, by the way, right? And the second one is, "What happened to so-and-so?" But one thing is for sure is that we will all be so overwhelmed by the presence of God and will be inundated for eternity, always discovering new facets of our great and wonderful God. You know, can't wait, right? And these nations who will probably live in the new earth will periodically come to the new Jerusalem, which will stand on the new earth. And as verse 26 says, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. You know, this reminds us, or may remind us, of the feast of Israel, and especially the three feasts. Remember, 11 bread, Pentecost and Tabernacle, when the Lord ordered all Israelites 3 times a year to come to Jerusalem for a great gathering and a huge communal meal, like a family reunion. These were moments of fellowship in the year where God was with his children. But these were like perhaps prophecies of what we see here as the nation will come. And this time, not 3 times a year, but once every month for rejoicing and fellowship. These three feasts, by the way, in a sense, also constitute a prophecy of the great gathering of the nations. The unleavened bread speaks of Yeshua functioning as prophet. Pentecost of his function of priest, and Tabernacle of his function of king. And it is because of this fulfilled ministry that we'll be able to gather in the eternal order. This will be remembered always. The last verse of this chapter brings us down to our time. This is what it says. "And nothing unclean And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written, where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. We have previously read about the Book of Life. Now we read of the Lamb's Book of Life. It may very well be the same book. We remember that the Book of Life contained the names of all the people that are born, but at the end, only the names of the believers remain written in this book at the end. It contains only those believers who belong to Yeshua, and thus it may be called later on, that is, it can become the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Lamb's Book of Life is the last book containing names mentioned in the Bible, and when we compare it, you compare it with the first genealogical book, one gets a brief history of salvation. The first book of names was the book of Adam, mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1, which begins with the word, this is the book of the generation of Adam, and then as you read it, and it follows a series of names, and after each name, what do you reread? And he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis 5 has been called the obituary chapter of the Bible. And the last book of names is the Lamb's Book of Life, eternal life, as everything is restored, of course, for the believer. In Genesis, where sin entered, death followed. When Yeshua came, death was conquered and life, eternal life, was offered. As it is written, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam being Yeshua, in the sense of being the only one who can impart eternal life. That's a divine attribute, by the way. But this is just one of so many relations and comparison we find in the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis, especially when we enter the last chapter of Revelation, which emphasizes the paradise restored. Paradise restored. When the two books of Genesis and Revelation are compared, one can see how the hand of God was throughout our history, through whole history. For instance, in Genesis 1:1 speaks of the creation of the heaven and the earth. In Revelation 21:1, the earth and the heavens passed away, and a new heaven and a new earth is created. Genesis 1:2, after the tohu ebohu, the earth is covered with the waters which are called the seas in verse 10. But in Revelation 21:1, we're told that there will be no more sea. In Genesis 1:16, the sun was to cover the day. But here in the new order, in chapter 21, verse 23, there's no need of the sun because God is there. While darkness was called night in Genesis 1:5, in the new creation, there's no night, it says in chapter 22:5. But these are only some physical changes, and with them, other major changes of a greater nature occurred. In the Garden of Eden, we find the presence of the serpent already fallen. But who is that serpent? It does not defy it in Genesis. It is in Revelation that the serpent is clearly and three times over-identified as Satan himself. And here in Revelation, he's thrown in the lake of fire forever and ever in chapter 20, verse 10. The place where the serpent is identified is in relation with the woman in Revelation 12. There we are told that the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. But why in relation to the woman, which is the subject of Revelation 12? This brings us to the first promise of the fall of Satan, or the serpent, in Genesis 3:15, which mentions the seed of the woman, who is actually Yeshua. In Genesis 3:15, God spoke to the serpent and said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The crushing of the head of the serpent will be the time when he'll be thrown in the lake of fire forever and ever. This is the relation we find in there. And furthermore, in Genesis, man is driven out of Eden in chapter 3:24, but at the end, he is restored back to paradise, as we read in Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men." And much better it would be, because the serpent would not have touched that place. When man was driven out of heaven, a curse was pronounced. Chapter 3:17, when he told Adam, then cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But in Revelation 22:3, it simply says, no more curse. No more curse, pointing to that very curse. And when man sinned, death entered. For God told them, you shall surely die in 2:17 of Genesis. But in the new creation, there's no more death. Because Yeshua took it all upon himself. You know, this great new world is further explained to us in the next chapter of Revelation 22. When John is now brought inside the New Jerusalem, and there we're given an exceptional glimpse of the eternal, our eternal home, that is. We have seen the exterior of the city. Now let us go inside and see how beautiful it is. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the worship of the nation. Let us first realize that these words were written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, something that had greatly impacted Judaism. And these words were words of great hope for the future of Israel and of the world. But see how it begins. Just reading the words, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, I want to tell you, this is enough to make us dream and even feel the freshness of this water. Every time you feel down, or are anxious, just read these words. I'm sure they will revive you. But there is a history, even a trail of types and prophecies behind this river in heaven. We have connected this river with the one coming out of the Garden of Eden already. We read in Genesis 2:10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided into four different rivers. Ancient Jewish commentators connected this river with the one coming out of the throne of God, for they believed that the Garden of Eden was actually in Jerusalem, which makes actually much more sense. And from Ezekiel's description of the millennial temple, they also believed that the river stemmed from the altar and ended up in the pool of Siloam, and from there watered the rest of Israel and the world. This is why at every feast of Tabernacle or Sukkot, at the time of Jesus and before, the priest will carry the water from the pool of Siloam to the temple and pour it on the side of the altar to create that river and to remember of the prophecy to come. In the Jerusalem Talmud, they call this water of Siloam the waters of creation. They even attributed healing powers to these waters. But do you remember that it was there that Yeshua performed the messianic miracle of healing a man born blind in John chapter 9? He was at the temple, but he did not heal the person right away. He told him to go down to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes, and there his sight came to life. But there's a strong sense that these healing waters are still available. At the time when Yeshua performed this miracle, he said something very important. See what he says. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It is available. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now he has been glorified. Now we can already begin to receive the great blessings of this water. This is given to those who actually believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. While it may be so difficult for many to believe, once we do, and despite the many opposition, it is the best life one can have. Let us now consider the tree of life, which will be fed by the waters of this river. You know, the last time we saw the actual tree of life before Revelation was in Genesis. Before the fall, we are told that it was in the midst of the garden here in the New Jerusalem. It is seen in the midst of the street leading to the throne of God. In Genesis, God forbade man to eat of it, which was actually an act of grace. For if Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life in their fallen state, it will not have been possible for them to be saved. But in the New Jerusalem, the one who believes in him, he will be able to eat of the tree of life constantly. And the way it is written, it seems that this beautiful river will go through the tree of life. For we read that in the middle of the street, perhaps the main street leading to the throne of God, on either side of the river was the tree of life. But see that this tree bears fruits, 12 fruits, once a month. Here we learn something interesting. We learn that there will be some kind of measure of time in eternity. A time when we all going together with God and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. See, heaven will be a very organized place with some kind of time period and great assemblies and meetings and huge banquets. And it adds that the leaves of the tree were for the communion or the worship of the nations. Now, you may have a new translation for the healing of the nations. But we were told that there will be no curse, no pain or crying. So why would we need healing? The word used here for healing is therapeia, which where we get the word therapeutic, and perhaps a main reason why the translator used the word heal. Another reason may be because in Ezekiel's temple, we read in chapter 47:12 almost the same description of the millennial temple. It says, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will be for food and their leaves for healing. But Ezekiel's temple is during the millennium or the messianic times. But here in Revelation, we are in the eternal state. It's two different times. And the word used in Revelation, therapia, according to many lexicon, the primary meaning of this word is to serve or to worship, as we have it in Acts 17:25, when it's written, nor is he worship with man's hand. The word worship is of the same word as before. So since there will be no sickness in the new order, better to translate it as worship of the nation. But there is one other very strong connection with Genesis. We see here in the last chapter of Revelation, it is the plurality of the divinity. Genesis opens up with the words, in the beginning, God created. The word God is Elohim. It is plural. The verb created is singular. Then we see passages like Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. But who is the us whose image man was created? Surely not angels. They are created being as well. Some have tried to resolve this problem and spoke of the plurality of the majesty, but there is no example in the Bible or in rabbinical literature of such a plural of the majesty. This is simply telling us that there was the Son, and there was the Father, and there was the Spirit. And while this plurality of the divinity is found throughout the scriptures, it is especially found here in the book of Revelation chapter 22. See the first verse, where we read that the river comes from the throne of both God and the Lamb, but there's only one throne for both God and the Lamb, not two thrones, for they are one. And again in verse 3 and in verse 4, see how it is formulated. There will no longer be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservant will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. If we have both God and the Lamb, why is the possessive pronoun his in the singular? Here the service of worship is given to him, not to them. Furthermore, while we have God and the Lamb, we read of one name, his name will be on their foreheads. Some reading the text, some commentators actually have said that it is a confusing phrase. No, it's not confusing when we see who the God of the scripture is. What we have here is a great revelation of the nature of our God, not only at the threshold of the Bible in Genesis, but also in the last book of Revelation. Because if one is going to understand anything about the scriptures, he needs to know about the important aspect of the nature of the author, who is God. And in, especially in these introductory verses in Revelation 22, where we encounter the curse. I want to bring that back. Imposed on men. In verse 3, we read there will be no longer any curse. But you know that word is written in a special way. The word curse is in singular and will attract the Greek reader's attention, for this word is written in this grammatical form, not found anywhere in the scriptures, and not found anywhere also outside the scriptures until the 3rd century. Perhaps its form is to draw us back to the curse of Genesis, which now has been or will be removed when we'll get there. And now we see what it says in verse 4, and we will see his face. This also is in reference in Genesis. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do? They hid their face, right? We read in Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And have you asked yourself why Adam and Eve were suddenly afraid? This is the immediate effect of sin. Fear, guilt, which eventually turned to anxiety. Sometimes I wonder if most of our guilt and fear stem from the fall. Have you ever wondered why criminals hid themselves or hide themselves when they're caught? Same reason that Adam hid himself from God, shame and sin. And when we will be in heaven, there won't be any more any fear, for sin will be taken away, and there we will see God's face. You know, this is also a fulfillment of a prayer. Okay, in the Aaronic blessing, if you remember, which I pray to the congregation, over the congregation, after each sermon, there's a particular prayer in there some ancient Jewish commentators understood will be fulfilled only in the Messianic times. This is how the prayer goes. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. It is the words, the Lord make his face shine upon you. The Talmud sees the fulfillment of this verse when the Lord will be in the unity, he speaks, in his unity. This is what it says. Unity of God will be absolute when the ultimate redemption will have taken place, and on that day Hashem will be one. And this is when we see the fulfillment of this prayer, when his face will shine. Isn't it interesting that they speak of the unity of God when a unity implies units? The word unity is defined as the state of being united or joined as a whole. And this is what we will be with God in eternity. There, John himself promised in 1 John 3:2-3, says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he adds something I find so important. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Meaning that we need to meditate on these words. We need to read and reread, especially this last chapter of Revelation. The hope of his coming is not a simple wish. It is a certainty. That is what hope is in the Bible. And to wait for his coming is a very strong driving force for the believers. While we might be assailed from all sides, we shall see him and we shall be like him. By the way, another ancient Jewish commentator noticed something about the Aaronic blessing. He noticed that the word grace in the words "and be gracious to you" is in Hebrew the word chen, and it said that it sounds very much like the word machen, which means camp. So he said in the eternal state or the messianic times for them, we will camp with God. He got it right. Revelation 22:5 closes for us the inside description of the New Jerusalem. It says, "And there will no longer be any night, and there will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever." Here it emphasizes the presence of God by telling us one more time that the Lord will be our light. This great place will be lit by God. And what we have read so far is unique. as we were brought inside of heaven to see some wonderful things, and all these things are the fulfillment of so many promises we have in the scriptures. The last verse for today once again confirms the truth of these words. I'll read only the first part. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Faithful and true. This is the fourth time we encountered them both. The first two times are titles given to the Messiah himself, to Yeshua in chapter 3 and chapter 19. And the two last are to emphasize the truth and the surety of the words of these prophecies. They all tell us that as Yeshua is himself true, so are his promises true. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. Lord God of stillness and silence, God of peace and quiet, you have told us to be still and to know that you are God. We recognize that you've given us your many promises for us to be still and to develop full confidence in you. Forgive our barrenness, our busyness, our frantic coming and going. Teach us, O Lord, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that everything else we need will be added to us. Calm our souls and teach us that peace, to be peaceful. Today we ask that you renew our heart for all of us so that we live every day as the first day of our salvation, so that we can better reflect your light and to others. And for those who are hurting today, Father, look upon their affliction. Take up their cause and shower them with your presence. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are our Redeemer, our shield, our rock, our hiding place. And all this we pray in Yeshua's name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.